Thank you for coming today. We're going to continue with the book of Colossians. We have gotten into chapter 3 as we near the end of our fall study. Today we will be in the portion of chapter 3, verses 11 and 17, that talk about the idea that Christ is all and is in all. The passage last week we talked about that since we've been raised with Christ, that Christ is now our life. And the passage here kind of emphasizes that Christ is all, he's everything, and he's also in everyone and in everything of importance. And so that's the theme to today's class. Don is going to lead us in a short time of prayer to be ready to study, and then we will get into some Colossians. Amen. All right. Just by way of reviewing what we've done previously in Colossians, the last couple of passages that we studied both had this same concept. The first part of the letter, Paul talked a great deal about the gospel, the cross, the resurrection, and the ways that that can transform us. And he has these two phrases that kind of link that portion of the epistle. He says, since you died with Christ, and then there's some implications of that. And then he says, since you have been raised with Christ, and then there's some implications of that. Now, what was the basic implication of the fact that since you died with Christ, since you went through this death process with Jesus, died to the old self, what's the implication that Paul emphasized? This is at the end of chapter 2.
Freedom.
Freedom from specifically?
From the law.
Freedom from the law, freedom from rules, freedom from the necessity to seek God by means of rules. In other words, in the exact quote is, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why do you still live as if you were enslaved by them? Why do you still think that living in this world and finding God should be the same thing, so the same laborious process? Freedom from law, from rules, because the old law was put on the cross. And the thing that he emphasizes is that any attempt to seek God by saying, here's what you have to do, here's what you can't do. This is the way we have to do this. Here's the correct method here. Here's the correct time for doing this. That inherently can never lead you to know God. It can lead you to be just a religious person. You can never really know God or develop any meaningful closeness with God. Then, he says, since you've been raised with Christ, what are the implications of that? You have a responsibility then to look beyond this world, to look above, look beyond this world. Since you've been raised with Christ, not only on that cross, we know that a lot of things were crucified up there, nailed to that cross, as Paul says earlier in the book. What was nailed on that cross was the law. What was nailed on that cross was sin and self. Very good. Self was also nailed up there. In other words, it's nice in one sense not to have any laws, but if there are no laws, what replaces law? Well, most people think artificially that, oh, well, if you don't have law, you just have anarchy. No, if you don't have law, you have responsibility. If there's no rules to fall back on. See, if you're living under law, you can always evade responsibility. Oh, it says I've got to do that, so I've got to do that. Nothing says I can't do that, so I can do that. There's no real responsibility. Someone else figured out what the rules are, and you just play the game. And the key thing about law is, when you follow the laws, actually whether you follow them or don't, if you follow them, you're rewarded. And if you don't follow them, you're punished. And that's the whole thing. Grace comes with responsibility. So you look above, and now we live by grace and responsibility. That's the calling that we're given. And Paul emphasizes a number of aspects of this. He says, we can leave past things behind. We can leave behind our sinful desires, our selfish ambition, our selfish human agendas. We can leave that behind because we were raised to live a new life. If Christianity is just a nice philosophy or another human religion, then there's no real power to it and we can't do that. But if Jesus really did die on the cross and he really did raise from the dead, then we have the ability to leave behind the silly stuff that the world gets entangled in. We have the ability to leave behind the materialism and the prejudice and the hatred and all the selfishness. And we also have not only the ability, but the responsibility to do that. And God leaves it to us. God treats us like adults. God doesn't treat us like little kids that you got to spell out what to do. And then we look for loopholes in the rules, or we look for the things that we absolutely have to do and then expect to get rewarded by it. And he has this phrase that he will develop more in this passage. He says, you put on the new self. You're still an individual. You still matter to God as an individual, but you become new. You're someone new. And as we look into this passage that we look at today, he's going to elaborate on this. The first thing, though, that he said, if you look in verses 9 and 10, the very first implication of being the new self is to do what? Or it actually says not to, since you put on the new self, do not lie to each other. And what he means is, it has nothing to do with the little white lies or little trivial lies that we worry and fuss about. Telling the truth in love, as it says in Ephesians, doesn't mean that you got to give everybody a categorical evaluation of everything that they're doing and thinking and saying. It has nothing to do with that. It just means don't lie to each other about what's important. Don't pretend that these little worldly things that we get caught up in really matter. Tell the truth. Remind each other of the truth. So truth is the first consequence of the new self. Now we're going to take a look at the new self and the new community, the new life that we live in a new community, and then he talks about wearing new clothes and talks about living in the new community. That's today. Now we're going to just take a look at verse 11 by itself and actually read some other verses that go with it. So to start off with, chapter 3, verse 11, let's have Phil read that one, and then Jennifer, could you go to Galatians 3 and get verses 27 and 28 ready for us? And we'll read those two together, and then since we have all the famous Jennies here in the same row, could you get this verse in Ephesians 2 ready, verses 14 and 15? And then Perry, to keep you from cheating on the trivia question with your gadget, could you look up 2 Corinthians 5, 16 to 17? We're going to hold the Ephesians and the 2 Corinthians for a little bit. Let's read the Colossians and the Galatians right now. Just verse 11 for right now, yeah.
Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all.
Can we go ahead?
Yeah, go right ahead.
For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus.
So you noticed in Galatians he has an image that we're going to see in a little bit in Colossians, this idea of being clothed with Christ. And he's talking about the new identity that comes out as a result of that. In Colossians it says there's no Greek or Jew, no circumcised, no uncircumcised, no slave or free. In Galatians, it talks about being clothed with Christ, and the end result of that is that since we all are clothed with Christ, there's no more Greek or Jew or male or female. He adds that one in there. So the concept here is that he's talking about in this world, our lives are largely dictated or at least limited by the accident of your time and place of birth. Who you are in worldly terms, what kind of identity you have in worldly terms. There's a lot of things that you'll never really be able to change about yourself in this life. But in Christianity, he says, those distinctions and those barriers, what happens to them?
They're
gone. They're eliminated. They're not there anymore. And it's a nice slogan, but the question that Paul puts to us is to think about the implications of it. And it's a kind of thing that a lot of times we understand that it's true. In practice, it's very difficult. In practice, it can be very difficult to overcome those barriers and get around those things. Because depending on where and when you were born, depending on whether you're male or female, depending on how old you are, the society will determine a lot of things about you, and they'll think they know a lot of things about you just without even getting to know you. There's an old story about the artist James McNeil Whistler. He was from a small town in Massachusetts, and he always kind of kept the small town way about him. And there's a story that one time he was being introduced to this high society crowd in Boston, you know, who he was hoping to sell some of his paintings to, and they basically treated him like some kind of insect because he wasn't part of the in crowd. And he was getting kind of tired of answering all their snooty questions and dealing with their snooty attitudes, and this one wealthy woman came up to him and said, "Where might you have been born?" And he said, "I was born in a little town called Lowell, Massachusetts." And this woman said, "Whatever possessed you to be born in a backwards little place like that?" And he said, I wanted to be born there so I could be near my mother." Well, you see, the thing is, obviously, that accident of birth limited his career in a lot of ways. It didn't need to. It shouldn't have. I mean, if you're a good painter, you're a good painter. It doesn't matter whether you're in society or not. That's the way the world's going to look at us. But we have to have that same attitude. You know, we were born by accident in some place or some time, but we really were born in the time and place we were so we could be near our Father, our God, our Heavenly Father. That was His purpose. You know, in Acts 17, He determined the time set for them and the places where they should live so that men would reach out for Him, would seek Him, and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him. And so that's the idea that he's talking about. He says all these things that the world talks about: are you Greek, are you Jew, are you male, are you female, are you circumcised, are you uncircumcised, are you a slave, are you free, you know, are you upper class, you lower class, are you American, you Chinese, you are you French or whatever. All those things, the gospel is really the only thing that can break down those barriers and make us all truly equal. We have genuine equality in the eyes of God. Even as a church, we still struggle with that. We wrestle with that. We still battle our own preconceptions. We battle our desire to turn ministry into rules and methods, and so we struggle with the implications of that. But God assures us that it's true. And even if people don't treat you that way, even if the world doesn't treat you that way, even if the church struggles with that, you can be assured that you're equal before God. You can be sure that your soul is just as important to God as anyone else's, regardless of what your worldly identity is. Even if you're an outcast or a leper by the world's standards, you can be sure that that's true to God. Let's read these next couple scriptures because they give us a couple additional thoughts from a different point of view. Go ahead and read the Ephesians and Corinthians. Just go ahead and read them together.
"For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose is
so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here."
So these give us a couple more perspectives on this same idea. These two scriptures that we read before just kind of give us an idea of some of the artificial worldly distinctions that the gospel is meant to break down. This gives us some insight into how it does that. Ephesians 2, specifically in the context, if you know your Ephesians, what's that referring to? The wall of hostility between who? Jews and Gentiles is really what it's talking about. One of the key struggles that the early church had to overcome. That was one of the big issues the early church had to deal with, was lots of Jews had become Christians because they realized Jesus was the Messiah, but then lots of Gentiles came into the church as well. And he says that there was this wall of hostility. And so what does the gospel do? It tears down the wall. That's for you, Bob. You and Roger Waters can enjoy that one. You tear down the wall. Get rid of that wall between them, because there's no need why it has to be there. And it's an image that also would apply to a lot of these other artificial distinctions. Tearing down the wall between Jew and Gentile, tearing down the wall between different cultures, different nationalities, other things that may divide us in the world or make us think that we're different in the world. 2 Corinthians 5, it has this phrase, it talks about us being new creations. And that's a passage, of course, that we're familiar with from other things in that passage too. But just the concept here, we're new creations, and since we're new creations, we're called to have a new perspective. We regard no one from a worldly point of view, or if you have the New American Standards, we look at no one according to the flesh. When you look at people, you no longer say, let's see, that's a 75-year-old male with a follicle problem in the back corner there, And this guy over here is a distinguished looking computer programmer, and look at him that way. And you know, this attractive young woman in the back here is a very brilliant mind, but a scheming troublemaker at the same time. You know, you have these ways of categorizing people to fit the worldly stereotypes, the worldly images that you have. And he says, we don't do that anymore. We're going to look at everybody as, oh, there's a soul. There's a soul. There's a soul. There's a soul that needs to be forgiven. There's a soul that needs to be forgiven. There's a soul that needs the grace of Jesus. And this new identity that we have, it comes with both blessings and responsibilities. If we can take up the challenge, can take up the call to see people from this more spiritual point of view, then we can get rid of a lot of the troubles and problems that make it very difficult for people to solve problems in the rest of the world. We can overcome a lot of different things. A lot of blessings that we get when we can pull together and share our lives with one another, because all of us is a little different. All of us has some different things to offer. The needs of our souls are the same, but the needs and abilities of our bodies are very different. And it's one of the great paradoxes of Christianity that God still values each one of us as an individual soul, and would no matter what the rest of the souls in the universe do. And yet at the same time, he wants to make us one. He wants to bring us together. And it's something that really only Christianity can do that. You look at a lot of the problems in the world that drag on for year after year, decade after decade, century after century in some parts of the world. People hating each other because their parents hated each other. And their parents hated each other because their grandparents hated each other. And so it goes. And Christianity, the gospel, the power behind the cross and the empty tomb is really what enables us to be able to do that. So the new identity brings blessings. It also brings responsibilities. The new identity brings, again, the responsibility to look beyond the worldly. The responsibility to realize that, yes, in the world, your life is going to be limited, maybe even defined by limitations the world puts on you because of your fleshly identity. But we have the responsibility in the church to look beyond that. If you've studied your existentialist philosophy, as I know many of you do in your spare time, you may remember that Jean-Paul Sartre said, existence precedes essence. And it's kind of a existentialist slogan that you exist before you become something. It's one of the concepts of existentialism that you're responsible for who you are. You may not be responsible for a lot of the characteristics of yourself that you get by birth or by nationality, but you're responsible for what you become. You're responsible for making yourself what you become. Now, the existentialists, some of them take that to an extreme, but it's an important concept that is we do well to kind of deal with the implications in Christianity as well. We too often fall back on the things that we were brought up to believe, the things that we see people around us believe, the ways people define us from external point of view, instead of saying, you know, I've got the responsibility to figure out what truth is for myself. I have the responsibility to deal with this concept that we call God and find out who he really is or what he really is. There's another quote that you may be more familiar with, since existentialist philosophy is a little bit out of the mainstream. There's another quote I know you've heard from an old poem by William Henry. I am the captain of my soul. You ever hear that quote? It pops up in a lot of context. If you've ever seen the famous classic movie Casablanca, one of the characters says it in that movie. I remember in the 60s when I was a kid watching an episode of Lost in Space, and Dr. Zachary Smith wheeled out that quote. And it even popped up this week in my personal experience, since Ray comes in right on cue. Ray lent me this DVD of a movie that he liked, and he thought that I would like it. And so I took a look at it to make sure there wasn't an explosion on the cover of the DVD or something silly like that. It's actually turned out to be a very good movie. It's this movie Invictus, which I'm sure many of you had already seen. I don't tend to watch movies. Very good movie, a lot of spiritual lessons in it. And that concept, that poem, is actually one of the key themes of the movie. And I don't have time to go into the plot of the movie or anything, but it should interest you if you haven't seen it. It should interest you by the mere fact that it's a movie Ray likes, and it has no explosions or car chases. So there's got to be something to it to commend it. But that idea of being the captain of your soul, that's an appealing idea. But you know, a lot of the context in which people use that concept, it's like, I'm the boss, man. I'm in charge. I get to call the shots, instead of accepting the responsibility. Because that's really what that poem is about. And it actually, in Ray's movie, it was actually brought out. You have the responsibility to captain your soul. You have the responsibility not to make excuses, not to say, oh, I'm just this person or I'm just that person. I can't do anything. We have the responsibility to do what we can to overcome some of the barriers amongst each other, not just sit back and applaud when other people do it. It takes risks. You know, we tend to, even in ministry, we tend to assign people to niches. You know, there's the old timers over there, and here's what they want to hear, and here's what we're going to do for them. There's the young buckaroos over there, and here's the gospel we're going to preach to them. Here's the males over here, and here's what they want out of the gospel. Here's the women over here. Here's what they want to get out of the gospel. But you know, there isn't a gospel for every different person. You know, we tend to do that because it's comfortable. And being Americans, whether it's physically or spiritually, we'd much rather be comfortable than be healthy, wouldn't we? So we tend to want to just kind of decide, this is what that group wants, let's give it to them. This is what that group wants, let's give it to them. And then we'll try to figure out a way to manipulate everyone into getting what we want so that we can feel good about our church and how many exciting things it's doing. Instead of realizing that, you know, there's one gospel. There's not a gospel for Americans and a gospel for Asians and a gospel for Africans and a gospel for the French. There's one gospel. There's not a gospel for men and a gospel for women. There's one gospel. There's not a gospel for teenagers and a gospel for parents with children and a gospel for old coots who've lost their hair. There's not all these different gospels. There's one gospel because the needs of the soul are the same. Now, as a church, we struggle greatly with that. If you've peeked at next week's passage, you're going to see some verses that the way that people usually interpret them are a pretty good indication of how little we get it when it comes to this. Because you look at verse 17 and 18, which talks about responsibilities of husbands and wives to each other, and we want to turn those into rules. And we don't, when we get to verses like that, we forget that Paul spent the first half of the book of Colossians telling us that you can't follow rules. So whatever they are, they can't be rules. You know, there's two common interpretations of verses 17 and 18. People will look at them and say, yep, see right there, wives need to submit to their husbands. That's it. Husband calls the shots, husband's in charge, husband's the lord of the manor. See, right there in the Bible, got to obey it. That's one very common interpretation. The other common interpretation, meaningless. We just tossed those verses away. They were written for back then. Yep, they're no good. And most Christians have a strong feeling of attachment to one or those other two theories. And they get very irritated when they hear someone promote the other one. So here's the good news. You know the way that some people interpret that verse, the interpretation that you really hate and that drives you up a wall? The good news is it's wrong. Those people don't get it. Here's the bad news. If you believe either one of those interpretations of that verse, you don't get it either. Because it has nothing to do with that. It's not a rule at all. It's actually talking about a profound sense of responsibility and grace. It's not a rule at all. It says something very powerful, which we will talk about next time if you're still here. But the point that we're talking about is that you can't reduce this concept of the new self to a bunch of rules and defining it. Paul's not going to all this trouble saying we have a new identity and then just redefine it with a new set of rules, a different interpretation on our worldly relationships and identities. It's something much deeper. And so our responsibility is to realize that there's one gospel for all of us. The needs of the soul are the same, but we've got to learn to live together and pull together and understand the different contributions that people have and not make artificial distinctions, not make artificial rules about who can do what and who can't do what, because that undermines the power of the cross. Moving on in Colossians, let's read the rest of this passage now. We can go ahead and look at the rest of it, picking up here in verse 12. And Ken, have you got that ready to go? Could you read verses 12 to 17 for us?
12 to 17. Put on then as God's chosen men, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, loveliness, meekness, and patience, forbearing one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Okay, very good. Thank you very much. So this ties together a lot of different ideas about the new self and the responsibilities of the new self. And he has this concept of putting on some new clothes. He says we are as God's chosen people, or if you have one of the older versions, it may say as God's elect people. We have this responsibility to clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. In other words, he's saying, as God's chosen people, this is how you ought to be recognized. God's people are not to be recognized by the fact that they are very hostile towards people who don't come up to their standards. That's not how you recognize God's people, by making these tough moral stands and condemning everybody. You don't recognize God's people by the fact that they are running around telling everyone what to do, or that they have a lot of excitement or accomplishments that they can boast about. You recognize God's people, as John 13 says, people will know you're my disciples if you love one another. And so he says, you recognize God's people by the fruit of the Spirit. And these are qualities that we know are important, but a lot of times we treat them as more byproducts. Okay, if I believe the right things, do the right outward things, yeah, I guess it kind of, maybe it'll help me be more patient, maybe it'll help me be a little bit more humble. What he's trying to say is, no, those are now your new clothes. Instead of trying to make yourself look good outwardly, these are the things you're supposed to clothe yourself with. What are clothes? They're what covers you up. They're what people see. If people look at you and are asked to give a description of you, that's one of the first things that pops into their head is what someone's wearing. You know, you read about stories about some criminal that the police are looking for. They invariably will say what they're wearing because that's the first and sometimes the only thing anybody notices. They don't even really notice the real person. Well, so what is he saying? That our clothes should be kindness, compassion, humility, gentleness, and patience. That when people look at you, that should be the obvious thing that comes to mind. That should be such a part of who you are that when people think of you, that's what leaps to mind instead of what you are in the world, instead of how old you are, instead of what profession you are. That should be what leaps to mind when they think of us. Even above and beyond our beliefs or our practices as a church, that should be what people think of. Oh yeah, that bunch over there, boy, what a humble bunch. Boy, what a compassionate bunch. What an accepting bunch. What a tolerant bunch they are. And that's what he's calling us to do. And it's an important concept when you look at the interaction between grace and love and unity. He says in verse 13, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Now, think for a minute, logic 101. If you have to bear with one another, if you have to forgive your grievances against one another, and if you have to forgive one another, why would that be the case? That's right, because you're going to have grievances against one another, and you're going to have things you need to forgive people of, and you're going to have to put up with some behavior on the part of your brothers and sisters that's not optimal. In other words, it's implicit that even though we are a new self, where does this new self live right now? Where are we located? Have we gone to heaven? We're still living in the real world. Your soul resides safely in Christ, but our bodies are still living in the real world down here. And it's a world that's filled with a lot of problems. And it's going to occasionally overpower our own spiritual best intentions and lead us astray. And so living in the real world, it's essential that we have the willingness to forgive each other, to bear with each other, to put up with each other. You know, we have a lot of good qualities, and yet we have qualities that can sometimes be a struggle for the people around us to deal with. And so the question is, which do we focus on? Jesus is our example because Jesus faced an extreme situation. He was nailed up on a cross, suffering a horrible death and people making fun of him at the same time. And when he talked to his father about them, he said, Father, let these people know that they can't get away with this. Whack them really good. What did he say? Forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. You see, even if you struggle with forgiving people because you want to pay them back somehow, look at it this way. If someone, especially in the church, if someone hurt you somehow, they probably didn't do it on purpose. So why would you want to make them feel bad? And if they did it on purpose, why would you want to give them the satisfaction? I mean, just look at in a purely cynical way to appeal to your character's common sense of self-interest instead of, even if the element of grace isn't enough. There really isn't any good purpose served by spewing out your resentments and all the things you think are wrong with your brothers and sisters. We all have a lot of deficiencies. You know, if we can't do that with each other, then it's no wonder we don't do a better job of that with the world. You know, we tend to fall woefully short in our accepting attitude towards people out there who do stuff that we're offended by. We tend to fall woefully short of Jesus' attitude. Jesus went out of his way to associate with the social outcasts, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the sinners. He went out of his way to do that, and we go out of our way to avoid it. And the point is that it has to kind of start with us amongst ourselves to really appreciate each other and look beyond the shortcomings that we have. Genuine love is not easy. Genuine love is a risk. And people, even if they don't have a deep commitment to God, it's kind of apparent if you stop to think about love in the real sense instead of in the artificial sense. You know, I read even one time Agatha Christie, who wrote all those famous detective stories. She one time, in one of her books, wrote, "If you love, you're going to get hurt. But if you don't love, you can never know the meaning of Christianity." And it's kind of a true choice. You've got to make that choice. If you really love, you will get hurt. You will get disappointed. There's just no way around it. And as Christians, sometimes we have an even more distorted expectation of love than unbelievers have, because we think that, you know, I'm being good, I'm trying to love other people, so I have this, they have this obligation to love me back. I have a claim. You know, I have a grievance if I'm not getting loved back as much as I'm giving out love. But, you know, in Simone Weil's diary of her own spiritual transformation, she says something very interesting. She says, "In this life, love is not our consolation, it is our guiding light." In other words, we tend to think that, oh yeah, I'm gonna sacrifice a lot of stuff down here. And even if we can get beyond the real crass temptations like materialism and selfish ambition, we still think that we're kind of racking up some points. I'm doing a lot of good stuff, so people owe it to me to love me down here. But she said, no, it's not your consolation, it's your guiding light. You follow the way of love no matter what everyone else is doing about you. You follow the way of love as your light, not as what you expect to get, but as what you know you have a responsibility to give. And so she said something else at the very beginning of her this little essay that she wrote. All of the movements and emotions, or all of the natural movements and emotions of the soul, are regulated by laws directly analogous to those in the material world, with one exception: grace. In other words, most of our emotional lives, most of the impulses we follow, are just as natural and just as predictable as the law of gravity and the law of magnetic attraction and all the other physical laws. It's just a natural thing. We follow our natural desires to be loved, to have significance, to have a purpose in life. But there's one exception to that, is grace. Grace cannot be reduced to a rational law. And if we try to do that, as we often do, try to force it into some little framework, well, if I forgive this person, somehow it's going to generate some positive karma and it'll come back and, you know, I'll win the lottery or something like that because of forgiving this person for what they did. If you expect that, then you don't get the whole concept of grace. Grace is the one thing, even in the gospel, that's completely irrational. It's completely irrational on God's part. Why would he want to forgive all this stuff down here instead of letting us know how much it disappoints him? Well, that's because that's his character. His character isn't something we can reason out as logically as we can reason out everything else. And so when we look at this idea of living in the new community, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. You know, we talk about Jesus being our Lord and our Savior. We talk about Jesus as Lord. When we're baptized into Christ, it's one of the things that we confess. Jesus is Lord. We call it a confession because you're confessing that Jesus is Lord instead of me. I'm confessing I'm no longer Lord. I'm confessing that Jesus really is my Lord now. Well, we have a lot of expectations of people who we make our Lord. We have a lot of expectations of people who have power and authority and influence. And he says, if Jesus is your Lord, if you accept his rule over your life, what's the first implication of that? It's peace. Let peace rule. Jesus' rule is much more about peace and forgiveness and humility. That's much more meaningful to his rule than authority or power or being able to tell people what to do. You know, we tend to look to a lord, to a ruler, with a set of worldly expectations. But that's not how Jesus wants to use his authority. And here again, he trusts us, he gives us a responsibility to follow this. There aren't a lot of laws, there aren't a lot of rigid rules that we've got to follow. Instead, he trusts us to try to grasp this difficult concept behind the gospel and to put it into practice in a godly way. He says, we're members of one body. Let peace rule, because you're members of one body. If you're truly willing to accept that, then that really makes a difference in the way that we treat each other. Then we really want to have peace. You know, the other verse in the Bible that Abraham Lincoln used to quote all the time, a house divided against itself cannot stand. If you're not willing to forgive your own brothers and sisters, if you're not willing to look past behind something that annoyed you or frustrated you, then you're making the own body divided against itself. You're making the parts of the body divided against itself, and it can't stand, it can't function normally. And he says, be thankful. Be thankful that you have these blessings that come with the new identity, even when it means that sometimes you're going to have to endure some things that are not as pleasant. Let love be your guiding light. Don't just expect love to be a consolation or a compensation or a reward. Let it be your guiding light. Let it be what dictates the things that you do. And it's in this context that we see these verses about teaching and worshiping. And here's another irony. Paul has gone to great trouble to tell us that there aren't any rules in worshiping God. And so when people come to verse 16, want to teach and admonish each other with all wisdom and sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This verse has been the cause of a lot of trees dying so that a lot of theologians and commentators can try to force it to prove their favorite doctrinal points about worship. But it doesn't have anything to do with regulations about worship. It doesn't have anything to do with rules about worship. This verse doesn't have anything to do one way or another with whether or not you can use musical instruments in the church. It's an entirely different discussion. This verse doesn't even refer to that. It's talking about something that we're called to do for a purely constructive reason. It says we are to teach and we are to worship. How? That's a good quote too. Yeah, in spirit and in truth. That's another good passage to tie in. With wisdom and with Christ dwelling in each of us. Recognize that Christ dwells in your brother or your sister. Recognize that Christ himself dwells in that. So let the Spirit use each of us so that we can pull together and draw together. We have the same needs of our soul. We also have different strengths and weaknesses as individuals, and we can help each other a great deal if we look past some of these artificial barriers. Teaching is something that is often underappreciated. It just, I know there are some of you who only come to my class every week because you've been coming to a Bible class at 9:30 your whole life and you're worried that if you don't do it, you'll get zapped by lightning. I understand that. That's fine. God bless you for being here, because sometimes I get lonely when there's not very many people here to talk to. But teaching is something that plays an important role in Christianity, and it should not be just teaching so that we get people to do stuff we want them to do. Not just teaching so that they memorize the stuff we want them to believe and regurgitate it when they're prompted to. Teaching is something that really should be done, as he says here, with the word of Christ dwelling in you. Singing songs, worshiping is something that's meant to be done with Christ dwelling in you. That's the key that he's talking about. In this passage, he really isn't talking about the methodologies. He's just saying, worship together. Worship with other people who have Christ dwelling in them, and do it from your heart. It's not a performance. If you're like me and you have a terrible voice, it's not an excuse not to sing. It's not a license. So I got a terrible voice, I'm going to sit this one out, listen to, enjoy everyone else singing. It's talking about singing because you, from your heart, have a praise for God. It doesn't have anything to do with the performance or with liturgical considerations or with doctrine or anything like that. It's just saying, you love God, let it come out in the way that you sing. If you're familiar with the famous director from last century, Arturo Toscanini, he had a habit sometimes when he was leading the orchestra with one of the operas that was a special favorite of his. Sometimes he would start singing himself. He would forget what he was supposed to conduct the orchestra, and he would start singing. And there was one time when they had a big fancy dress rehearsal of one of his favorite operas, and he started singing so loud that he was starting to drown out the orchestra, and he angrily stopped the orchestra, and he said, "Someone's singing so loud I can't hear the orchestra. Whoever it is, stop it." He didn't even realize that it was himself, because he just enjoyed the music and the emotions it produced in him so much, he expressed it even though it was rather inappropriate at the time and place to do that. But what he's saying is that that really is the thing that we should aim for. And so when he says, whatever you do, do it in the name of Jesus, he's not talking about just whatever you do, use Jesus as a slogan. You know, you score a winning touchdown, give the credit to Jesus. You know, you always hear these football players, they score the winning touchdown, or a baseball player hits the big home run. I want to just give praise to Jesus for letting me be the hero today. You hear that all the time. You ever hear a player, after he's goofed up and cost his team the game, I want to thank God for making me fumble the ball today and lose the game for my team because I really needed to be humbled and God knew that. You ever hear him say that? They don't do it because they just use Jesus' name as a slogan instead of the reality. Because the reality of taking Jesus with you is you're not going to be the hero all the time. Sometimes you're going to be humbled in the name of Jesus. Sometimes you win victories in the name of Jesus. Sometimes you're going to be humble in the name of Jesus. Sometimes you're going to give to someone and they'll appreciate you in the name of Jesus. Sometimes people are going to kick you in the face and you're going to have to endure it patiently and graciously in the name of Jesus. Sometimes you're going to help someone overcome some sin in the name of Jesus. Sometimes you're going to see someone commit a disgusting sin that upsets you, and in the name of Jesus, you're going to put your arm around that person and tell them you love them anyway, without even mentioning how disgusted you are by their sin. That's doing the things you do in the name of Jesus, not quoting Jesus as your authority or as your license to win victories all the time. Getting past the rules, getting past the laws, getting past the hyper moralism and fussing about all the little things we fuss about is an important part of learning to do things. We tend so much, and we all have our different ways of doing it, but we all, at some level, really just want to get some rules and some methods to follow. Just give me the rules, give me a method, I'll take care of it, I'll get it all checked off my list so I can get back to what really matters in my life, whatever that may be. If you have studied the Second World War, you know that one of the crises of that war was in 1940, when the Nazis and their allies had defeated France, they defeated several other countries, and Great Britain was for a long period of time the only country in the world trying to hold off the Nazis and their allies. This was the one little country standing against everybody else. And you know that what the Nazis tried to do is they basically, since it would be very hard to invade Britain since it was an island, they decided just to bomb them out of existence. They just got their entire German air force and lined them up along the coast of France, and they sent them to attack England, and they just lined up their planes on the coast of France and sent them to bomb, 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 bomb every day, every night. Well, the British Air Force had a very good air force, and so during the daytime, they were able to defend themselves fairly well. Cost them a lot of planes, but they were able to defend themselves very well. But at the nighttime, it was devastating. Because in the nighttime, they couldn't see the planes. Didn't matter how skilled their pilots were. If they couldn't see them, they couldn't do anything about it. And so night after night was just horrifying for the people who lived in Britain. They never knew where the planes were going to bomb next. They never knew where they were going to strike next. And it occurred to the British Air Force that these bombs were so devastating because somehow they had come up with a system of pinpoint accuracy, and they were mystified by it. How can you get that kind of accuracy in the dark? Well, they finally figured out what the Germans were doing. The Nazis had made these two big radio transmitters along the coast of France, one at each end of the island of Britain, and they were sending out radio signals from each transmitter, and the whole Nazi way of doing things, they didn't like people who thought. In fact, Adolf Hitler himself said, "It's such a blessing for rulers that people don't like to think." They just told their pilots to follow this method. They had this foolproof method. They had these two radio transmitters, and depending on where they wanted the planes to bomb that night, they would send out a signal from one at a certain strength and a signal at the other from the certain strength. And so when the bomber would take off from the airbase in France, they would tune their radio to that frequency, and they would get a stream of dots or of blips coming from one transmitter and a stream of blips coming from the other transmitter. And mostly it would sound like gibberish. But if they went the right direction, then they would pick them up at exactly the same strength. And so that's how they knew they were on target. So they didn't give them maps. They didn't want them to think. They didn't want them to navigate. They just said, you get up in your plane, turn your radio to that frequency, and just turn to the left or turn to the right until those impulses match and they mesh harmonically. And so that's all the pilots did. They didn't have to think about anything. They just got up there flying along. Oh, there it is. Just fly. Told them when to drop their bombs. Well, the British, once they figured this out, They came up with a very simple solution. They just broadcast on that same radio frequency a very small, very faint pulse of the same kind of sounds that they were getting. And it threw the pilots off just enough, since they weren't thinking, they were just following a method. It threw them off just enough so that every time they'd be going a couple miles away from where they were supposed to go. And so instead of bombing some city or some factory, they would bomb a cornfield, or they would bomb a mountain someplace. And in Winston Churchill's memoirs, he wrote about how he personally got to go and observe one night as hundreds of Nazi bombers just blasted the stuffings out of some little hill someplace that had nothing there. And it really turned the tide of the whole Second World War, because that's all that the Nazis had to rely on. They'd come up with this method. Once the method was just thrown off ever so slightly, it was completely worthless. And that's what happens when we get down to relying on our methods, our doctrines, our rules, is it extinguishes the capacity for real thought and for real understanding. And that's why God takes the risk with us. He risks not giving us a bunch of rules. Now, we make up a lot of our own rules because we don't like that risk, because we don't like the responsibility that comes with it. But that's why God does it the way he does. He takes a big risk in letting you and I seek him personally. He takes a big risk in telling us it's okay. Everything is permissible, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, but not everything is beneficial. Everything's permissible, but not everything's constructive. Well, you and I got to work out in our minds, okay, what is constructive? What is beneficial? It's a responsibility. It's a great blessing that God treats us that way. Unfortunately, we too often just kind of are annoyed by the fact that there aren't more rules, because that's where we're used to. But it's a great responsibility that he gives us, and it's a great compliment. Here's where we come to our trivia question, American history trivia. This has to do with the great universities of our nation. Which of the following universities was not founded until after the USA became an independent nation? At the time of the independence of this nation, there were only 9 degree-granting colleges and universities in all of the colonies. 4 of them are here, along with an imposter. So which one of these universities was not founded until after independence? Was it the University of Pennsylvania? Was it the University of Virginia? Was it Rutgers? Was it William and Mary, or was it Dartmouth? Well, as I say, there were 9 universities in the United States, degree-granting universities. There were other colleges, but they weren't degree-granting. These 9 were chartered originally by the British monarch. Some of them you would know, so I didn't put them up there because I knew they wouldn't fool you. Harvard, Yale, Columbia, Princeton, and Brown are 5 of them. The other 4 are Penn, the University of Pennsylvania, Dartmouth, William and Mary, and Rutgers. The University of Virginia was not founded until about 30, 40 years after independence. It was founded by Thomas Jefferson. It was Thomas Jefferson's pet project in his old age. After he retired from the presidency, he devoted his full time to starting a university. University of Virginia is very interesting. We don't have time to go into it, but if you're interested in such things, introduced a lot of features that are now common on the American college campus. Jefferson wanted a different kind of university, a university that would be accessible to people with all interests, not just a limited range of interests that the universities of the time catered to. And one of the things that Thomas Jefferson was very big on was people taking responsibility. And so he founded the University of Virginia. It opened up, I think, in 1820 or 1819 with about 100 students. Jefferson knew people from all around the world, so he brought in professors, not just from the United States, but from European countries that he had known to teach about their specialties. And it was a grand experiment on him. He had the teachers, the ones that didn't have families, he had them live right on campus near the students, and he put a lot of confidence in the students. And young people being young people, there were some problems. Well, Jefferson bore with it for a while, but one day there was basically a riot. The students had taken a dislike to a couple of the foreign professors. They had decided that they were not American, they weren't good enough, and so a couple of students trashed the home where a couple of these foreign professors lived, committed a lot of acts of vandalism, harassed and threatened these professors, and they led these chants, down with the foreign professors, down with the foreign professors. And so there was a big outrage, big crisis. The leaders of the university called together all the students, mandatory meeting. Jefferson himself came. James Madison, another former president, also came because he was one of the trustees of the universities, and they convened this big meeting, all these students. And the dean of the faculty got up and said, I've been teaching all my life, and this is the worst thing I've ever seen. And whoever's going to do this, we're going to find him. We're going to punish him. We're going to find who's responsible. I want to know right now. Step forward. We're going to get to the bottom of this. And then one of the other head of the faculty got up and said, you boys are rotten kids. You don't appreciate what we've done for you, and we're going to teach you some lessons right here and now. We're going to punish you, and we're going to find out who did this if we have to sit here all day and find out who did it. And a couple more professors got up and gave these big speeches about how horrible this was. And finally they said, and now we're going to hear from our founder, Mr. Jefferson. And Jefferson got up and he said, now boys, I remember what it was like to be young. He had a hard time figuring out what to say. Boys, I really tried. And he just couldn't handle it. He went back and he sat down and he just buried his head in his hands. He started to cry. And so there was stone silence for a couple minutes. And then one of the boys stood up and said, sir, I was one of the rioters. I'm really sorry. I just really don't know what I was doing. And another boy stood up and said, I'm sorry. I was one of the people that vandalized that professor's home. I'm really sorry. I'll take whatever punishment is due me. And another boy stood up and said, I'm the one who started the whole thing. This foreign professor gave me a bad grade, and I resented it because he wasn't like me, and I'm really sorry. This is all my fault. And within a couple minutes, all the boys who had done it, they all stood up and admitted it. You see, Jefferson, showing that he loved the boys and trusted them and was not going to make a bunch of rules and was not going to yell and scream at them, it made it a whole lot different for them to come forward and confess what they had done and admit what they had done. That's the way God treats us. God does grieve over the things we do wrong, but he doesn't just grieve over the stuff that you get offended by. He grieves about our own resentments and hatreds and selfishness and biases. He grieves about that too. He trusts us, and he doesn't make rules about it, but he trusts us to see and understand and not hide, not expect our own little personal gospel that caters to me and my needs, but to understand how powerful the real gospel is, the one we're all called to live by, the gospel of grace and the gospel of forgiveness. He trusts us enough to live by that. He trusts us enough to orient our lives and ministries around that. So I'll leave you with that illustration. We'll pick up with some very interesting verses next week, and we'll cover some very interesting topics next week too. Thank you very much.